Amen. Well, I have a little extra to the announcements regarding the movie Free Burma Rangers. I'm actually going to pass out a clipboard, and I know that several of you have texted me, and I appreciate that. There's some that it's better for them to go on Monday, some better than Tuesday, and what I'm trying to figure out is if we have enough people to get a discount, which will be beneficial to everybody, and if not, it won't change the fact that we can all go, and it'd just be nice to go in, we might be two groups. So I'm going to pass this around. Just put your family name and then how many are going to be attending, whether your preference is Monday or Tuesday, and or if either day works. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to call the representative to find out maybe we could even get our discount if we stretched out. We have to reach at least 25 people for a discount. So, but otherwise, it's we'll just be able to get tickets regularly. So I'm going to pass this out, and yeah, it's 7 o'clock on each of those nights. It's only one showing each night, and then it is not. By the way, it's not for very little children necessarily, because there is war violence, real war violence that you will see in the film. And so I wouldn't recommend it for real little ones. What that age, I don't know. I mean, in the film, you'll see that this couple raised their children out in the war zone. So their kids seem to survive it just fine for the last 20 years. So, I mean, at some point, it's good for kids to see things in a right context of ministry. But nevertheless, you make that your call. I'm just forewarning you, there is wartime violence, both in Burma as well as in Mosul, Iraq. So, but it's worth seeing, and I hope that as many of us that can make it will make it and support this worthy film and worthy ministry. All right, so let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we left off on chapter 3, verse 2, essentially, and so I'm gonna pick up there. I didn't really finish some of the things I wanted to share last week, and God has put some more things on my heart this week in the next couple of verses. So 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And I've said it many times, I'll continue to say it, that the focus of the apostles in the New Testament was not get saved so your spirit can go to heaven when you die. That is true, but it's not the emphasis, it's not the focal point that we find in the New Testament. And I don't believe many 21st century Christians really understand the importance, the weight of how important this is, the power that is available in how we live our lives, how we train our minds, how we govern, how our hearts are governed, and where our hope is placed. And so what I love about this verse here is John, as he's writing this letter, is talking about hope, and he's talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns, and he's talking about our resurrection, that we will, there are some things we don't know, which we'll talk about, but he says there's something we do know. He says, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but there are some things that have been revealed. And we know that when he's revealed, we will be like him. We shall see him as he is. So this hope is so important. Look at Philippians 3, 20 and 21 in light of this. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." See, when Jesus is revealed, it says, we shall be like him. Well, what does it mean to be like him? Well, Jesus was born a man, born of the Virgin Mary, grew up in a body, even though he was God. And he died on a cross in a physical body. And that physical body was laid in a grave. And on the third day, that physical body was raised from the grave everlasting. A physical body. I don't know. Sometimes I think we imagine Jesus as a disembodied spirit at the right hand of God. But the Bible teaches us, no, he is. When he chose to be a man, when he came, that was an eternal choice. He's in a glorified eternal body, and it says that when we see him as he is, we will be like him. 1 Corinthians 15, which is really all about the resurrection, most of it is about the resurrection, in verse 42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So that's speaking of our resurrection, which is guaranteed because of Christ's resurrection. So what we know, the Bible says, we know, 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we will be like Christ, just like him in a glorified physical body, able to be in the presence of the Father, which we can't now. Moses could not see the full glory of God. And God told him, no man can see me and live. He's too glorious. But that's going to change. And this is the hope. This was the hope of the Christian in the first century, the resurrection of the body. The Apostle Paul was teaching about this as well in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, when he wrote, for we are saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So what are we waiting for here? This hope he's talking about is the hope of the resurrection. Once again, this was the emphasis that the apostles placed. And yes, it is true that when you die before the resurrection, if you die before the return of Jesus Christ, your body will be laid in a grave, or it will be cremated, or if you die at sea, it'll be sink to the bottom of the ocean, it'll be eaten by fish. And yet, that's not any trouble for God. He keeps track of it all, and your spirit will go to be in the presence of our Lord. But that's not the end. That was never the ultimate plan that God had in mind. It was to raise the body everlasting. And that's the focal point, and that's what we read about time and time again. We have a few references to being absent from the body and to being present with the Lord. But there are many more times reference to the resurrection of the body. And why is this so important? It's so important not just because we will have an eternal body. You know, that's the thing. Today and I've mentioned this numerous times, but we live in a culture, the health craze culture, where even though nobody believes that there's actually a fountain of youth out there, you know, like the fable, but we live as if there is one that could be found somewhere, you know. And so there's this constant striving to somehow gain an eternal life here, which is not going to happen on this side of the resurrection. And so we long for that. That's a hope, but that's not a hope that's going to be fulfilled here. So, but it's not just that eternal body. As I said, it's a body that can be in the presence of God. And it's not just that. It's the fact that our life, everything about us is going to be transformed into Christ's likeness, into his character, fully. And it's going to be a new beginning. Not a life that's going to last a mere 70 to 90, you know, maybe 100 years for some. But also what we forget about how important the resurrection and why it's important to Christ and to us is that it's about what God receives. It's about what Christ receives in the resurrection. In fact, it's about what the creation receives in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, again, the Apostle Paul talking about the resurrection, in verse 20 and 21, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So there's this one Paul was talking about groaning, and it's not only we are groaning, and the Holy Spirit's groaning. This is all creation is groaning, waiting for this. That's how big of a deal it is. And you know why I want to emphasize this is because growing up in the church, nobody really made that a big deal. I mean, it was taught kind of in passing, but really 99% of what I heard was get saved so that you'll go to heaven. And so that's what's been ingrained. And maybe you've heard something else, but I'm assuming that I'm probably a good sampling of what the average Christian has been fed in the 20th and 21st century. And then I read my Bible and I pore over it and I see, wait a minute, there's so much emphasis on the resurrection. And here's the disconnect, is if there's something we're not really understanding, then our hope is going to be misplaced. And that's one of the things I want to talk about this morning, is just misplaced hopes. So there's going to be a renewing of all things in the resurrection. There's going to be an end to sin. There's going to be an end of death. You know, as Christians, as we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, devoted to living a life of righteousness, and we fall short of that, and we repent of our sin, and we're grieved of our sin, then this idea, this understanding that sin is going to be brought to an end once and for all, that's a joy for the Christian. Now, for the person who's not saved, they're like, well, that doesn't sound like such a great thing. I like sin, you know. I like to party. I like my life, you know. So that's why you will hear unbelievers say, no, yeah, I'd rather go to hell and party. Well, it's not going to be a party in hell, you know. Just so you know, that's a big lie. And, you know, and I understand, before I was a believer, I struggled with the idea of righteousness, and I didn't want to be a Christian because I didn't want to live in righteousness. I just thought, why would anybody want to do that? The world, there's so much fun in the world, you know. Sin is so exciting, so fun. Well, yeah, for a season, maybe, but it has a consequence, and the end is death. And so for the believer, you know, the idea of sin being abolished once for all, that's the most exciting thing. Next to being in the presence of Jesus is just being finally free from sin. It's something we need to look forward to. And Christ is going to bring an end not only to sin, but death, and he's going to bring an end to all suffering. Doesn't that make you excited? You know, when you die and go to heaven, that's not the end of all suffering. It's the end of your suffering, but it's not the end of everybody else's suffering in the world. So you'll be glad to be free from all suffering at that point, but, you know, it doesn't resolve really the suffering that's going on around the world. Christ is going to resolve that. You see, that's one of the things the atheist shakes his fist at God and says he doesn't believe God exists because of all the suffering in the world. First of all, I just think it's so inconsistent. If the atheist doesn't think that God doesn't exist, then he should be consistent and find another target to shake his fist at pour out his angst about suffering in the world. But that's not a solution. No man, no woman, no government, no nonprofit organization has a solution to end suffering. Now, they alleviate it, and that's part of what Free Burma Rangers is about, is Christians going in to help alleviate suffering. But to bring an end to all suffering, there's a plan for that. And there's only one that can do it. That's Jesus Christ. And he's going to do it at the resurrection. You know, the atheists, and this is very consistent with atheism, is their exposure to the grief of suffering. And much of suffering is really due to evil men and women. But their exposure to suffering is minuscule in comparison to God's exposure to evil. Because God's exposure to evil, he's exposed to all of it. He sees it all. And not only does he see it all today, and he saw it all yesterday, and he'll see it all tomorrow, he's seen it all for all of world history. And it grieves him, and it breaks his heart, and he wants to bring an end to it, and he will bring an end to it. It's the plan. It's a good plan. You know, there. If someone was to stand up today and actually say, I'm going to bring about an end to all suffering, you know. First of all, no, I don't. Even if someone said that, most people would laugh at them and like, yeah, right. Like you can bring an end to all suffering. But we generally do applaud anybody who's alleviating suffering, and we should. And yet it falls short. So how much more exciting is it for a day that's coming where all suffering is done away with? And that's what the atheist also misses in his refusal to believe that God is true. He's also refusing to acknowledge a reality that's coming, that it will be God who brings an end to all evil. He will bring an end to all suffering. There will be an accounting of all those who die in their sin, and there will be rewards for all those who have been redeemed and have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is a reality. God is going to set all that's wrong right. That is the hope that Christians should place, that's where we should place our hope in. So he's going to end all that's wrong. He's going to bring about eternity with no more sin, no more evil, no more devil, no more sin nature. It's all going to be made new. Revelation 21, verse 4 and 5 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he sat upon the throne, and he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." That's our hope. It's been the hope of the church for couple thousand years. It's the hope of all the faithful in God throughout history. It's where our hope should be anchored. And yet, there are still some things that we don't know about the resurrection. The Bible tells us there are some things we don't know. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, as Paul writes, and he quotes, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So we can't even imagine. There are some things that are just beyond us to even imagine. And nobody really knows fully. But it's good. We know that much. It's all good. What he's planning for those who love him. William Gurnall, in his book, The Christian Complete Armor, talking about, I'm going to quote him several times because we've just recently studied the helmet of salvation, which is the helmet of the hope of salvation. And speaking about hope, he says, "Faith tells the soul what Christ hath done for it, and so comforts it. Hope revives the soul with the news of what Christ will do. Both draw at one tap, Christ and his promise." So faith rests on what Christ has done. Hope is put in what Christ will do. And he has a plan that he's going to accomplish, and our hope belongs there. But here's where the problem lies. Our great problem today that I see is that we place our hopes in the wrong directions. And what we think of as hope oftentimes really is what the Bible calls vain hope or vanity. It's interesting, Webster's 1828, under the subject of vanity, says, there's several definitions here. Number one is emptiness, want of substance to satisfy desire, uncertainty. Number two, fruitless desire or endeavor. Number three, trifling labor that produces no good. Number four, emptiness, untruth. And number five, empty pleasure, vain pursuit, idle show, unsubstantial enjoyment. And yet, as we think of what people place their hope in these days, Webster's here is describing much of that, which the Bible calls vanity, or sometimes even calls it specifically vain hope. Well, in 1 John 3, verse 3, John writes, "And everyone who has this hope in him, being in Christ, purifies himself, just as he is pure." Well, what hope is that? Well, it's the hope we've been talking about, the hope of the resurrection. The verse before it says, "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so he says, those who have this hope purify themselves. Gernall says about this, about hope, he says, "Nothing better to clear the soul of sloth and listlessness of spirit in the service of God than hope. Well improved and strengthened, it is the very physic which the apostle prescribes for the disease." So the disease he's calling of sloth and listlessness of spirit. What you need is a healthy dose of hope, because hope is what produces the action in our lives. Of course, vain hope produces actions as well, and misdirected hope still produces actions, but the end result is what's the big difference. Hebrews 6:11-12 says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Notice how diligence is connected to hope. Verse 12, "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we see sluggishness, spiritual sluggishness, and misdirected hopes are the problem, and the cure is the right hope. Gernall says, "Hope is a supernatural grace of God whereby the believer through Christ expects and waits for all good things of the promise, which at present he hath not received or not fully." So there is that inheritance. There is that resurrection of the body. There is that eternal future without sin, without pain, without suffering. We have yet to see, but it's the critical hope for our lives. But it is not realized on this side of the resurrection. It's something we continue to hope for. And he says that those who have this hope, they purify themselves just as he is pure. They purify themselves. You mean I'm responsible to do something? You mean I've got to, is this like, isn't that legalism? Isn't John being a little legalistic here? John's being an apostle. John's speaking the words of God. I mean, I don't know how else you can read this. It says if you have hope in Christ, the person who has hope purifies themselves. Of course you're responsible to do something, but what John is not saying, he's not saying that you're saved by purifying yourself. He doesn't say that. He says that those who already have this hope in Christ, his return and his resurrection, those that have that hope as children of God through faith, you're already children, so that John assumes that, that's the context. You're already saved. So purifying yourself is not about being saved. As children of God, with this hope, We are purifying ourselves. So what is John talking about? Purifying ourselves. Well, just like the priests kind of were an example of this in the Old Testament, but that was more of a metaphor in what they were doing. The priests had to be set apart. I'm presently reading Leviticus in my reading through the Bible plan, and when you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you get a bunch of these reminders of the purifying process to be involved in the tabernacle service for the priests. Is a big deal. And so you can read that and you can see how important it was for them to be purified. Well, that's not the type of purification necessarily that John is writing about here. He's talking about spiritual and moral purity. And if you're struggling with being spiritually or morally pure, it's probably because you've lost sight of the hope of eternity, because that's what creates a spiritual sluggishness and a disregard for the importance of purity. Today, purity has been downgraded, unfortunately, in the church to some overly religious and unnecessary zeal that still exists in a few, retrograde followers of Jesus Christ. Really? Should purity be downgraded today? But it is. It is. It has been in many churches today. I would hope that at least people would be consistent if that's their view of purity, something a little too old-fashioned. They should at least be consistent. I'd love them all to just stop for a while drinking pure water from their tap and tell me how that goes. Go to Mexico, drink the water. Go to Africa, drink the water. Go to India, don't drink the water. But, why don't you go somewhere else and drink their water and tell me whether you don't think purity is an important thing. We watched a documentary recently about four college students. It was called Living on a Dollar or something like that. But it was about four college students who went to Guatemala for an economics project all summer long. And they went there to learn what it was like to live, like much of the population on the planet, on $1 a day. So it's four guys. They each had a dollar a day set apart for living in Guatemala for the summer. And it was an interesting documentary. And one of them not only got E. coli, but also some other waterborne illness. And, watching the footage of his tortured body, I'm certain he was not dismissing the importance of purity when it comes to food and especially when it comes to water. So, at some levels, we understand that, purity matters. And, of course, spiritual and moral purity in the church, in individual lives, even though it's no longer upheld as a whole in the church, it's not even upheld as a Christian ideal or important today. A lot of what we hear is, you just have to have faith in God, that He loves you the way you are and the way you want to be. That seems to be the vibe of a lot of Christian teaching today. Well, first of all, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. Yeah, it is biblical that God loves you. But, God loved you when you were His enemy. Did He want you to remain His enemy? No, He didn't want to. He loved you in order to bring you to a place where you were no longer His enemy. And now that you're no longer His enemy and you're a child of God, do you think that God's love means He wants you to continue to look like the world rather than to look like His family? And His family, God demonstrated through the tabernacle, which was the type. He demonstrated through the priests, which were a type and a pattern based upon revelations from heaven, but also applying to the church that purity matters to God. And He wants us to be pure. And John is making this emphasis. And he says, if you have this hope, if you have hope in the resurrection, in the coming of Jesus Christ, you will purify yourself. Just like the priests. You see, God called the priests. He called the Levites. But they were responsible to prepare themselves for the work to which they were called. So could God have come down and took the sponge and bathed them and, you know, did the anointings and did all, you know, I suppose he could have, but that's not what God did. God gave them instructions. This is what I want you to do. I want you to present yourselves pure in this way. You offer these sacrifices. You do this ritual. Of course, we're not offering sacrifices. We're not doing rituals today. And yet, there's something about purity that we are responsible to do. And we're responsible to present ourselves to the Lord. Of course, one part of that has already been taught in 1 John. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to what? Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So it's unrighteous that makes us unclean. And it's the forgiveness of God which cleanses us of all that unrighteousness. So there's one example of how do you purify your life? Well, that's a starting point. That's a good starting point. Of course, you're not going to go and repent of your sins if you're not convicted about your sins, if you don't think it's important. But when you know that it's important to God and the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you're grieved over your sin, you come to Christ, you confess your sins, you are cleansed. You let him wash your feet. You let him cleanse you. And so that's just one example. There are many other examples. There's so many metaphors about purity in the Bible, whether it's water or gold or other things that are valuable. But they all teach us about the importance of being pure and holy as children. It's in Leviticus, we also read Leviticus 19:2. He says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So what kind of purity? What purity is John expecting of Christians? He tells us in 1 John 3:3, he says, just as he, being Christ, just as Christ is pure. There's the example we have, Christ. So how many feel like you've arrived? Christ is the goal. Nobody's arrived, have we? So there's a process, right? So there's a need to continue to be purified because this is part of the sanctification process, being set apart for God. It's ongoing. We've never arrived. Well, we will eventually arrive, and that's the excitement. That's the hope. When do we arrive? It's not just when you die and go to heaven. You arrive when Jesus Christ resurrects your body completely purified. We are like him. We shall see him as he is. We will be transformed. That's when you arrive. That's graduation day. And in the process, he says, don't just wait for the resurrection to be purified. That's not what God's people do. That's not how his children behave. No, we continue to walk in purity, to live this out, and we know that it will not be completed until that day of resurrection. Because even though our soul will be in the presence of God, our body has yet to rise from the grave. And that'll be the final step. Philippians 2:12 also talks about this need to be purified, although he doesn't say purified here. It's the same concept. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there is an ongoing effort there. Of course, it's not self-effort. It's not without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, but it's effort nevertheless. He says, work it out. Work out your salvation with fear, with trembling, in obedience. So that's another way that we are purifying ourselves. Now, originally when I was preparing, and actually for most of the week, preparing to go further into verses 4 and following, I actually did. So I had all my notes ready to go to just blaze through a lot more of 1 John. But As the week went on, I continued to have a deeper burden about this subject of hope and the resurrection. So I want to camp out on that a little bit longer, and we'll save verse 4 and following for next week, because I'll just read it. This will be kind of a teaser for next week. We get into some deep waters starting in verse 4. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." And then there's many other verses that talk about sin and being a Christian and not sinning, and there's all sorts of things that we begin to... It's one of the more challenging parts of the book, actually, for many Christians. And when we look at this verse and the verses that follow in context, I'm excited, you know, next week as we get into that they're not as challenging as we may fear they are. But that'll wait till next week, because I really want to give it time, because it is, once again, one of the more challenging passages. And if people are confused about the book of 1 John, it's usually right here in the middle of chapter 3. But I do want to talk about hope, and I'll kind of just camp out here until we're done. William Gurnall says, "The Christian is not beneath hope so long as he is above ground, nor above hope so long as he is beneath heaven. Indeed, when once he enters the gates of that glorious city, then farewell hope and welcome love forever." The reason I have this burden this week regarding hope is because of just seeing what's happening not only in our culture, but also within the church, and this elusive fulfillment of misdirected hopes that are placed in this world. And what happens is misdirected hopes consume the bandwidth of hope in our souls. Even though, you know, I can't find a chapter and verse that says your soul has a bandwidth for hope. I live it. You live it. You know that your hopes take up a certain amount of energy, focus in your life, within your soul. And when they are misdirected, I have seen in my own life, and I've seen it in other people's lives, time and time again, when your hope is misdirected, what begins to decline in your life is hope in the resurrection. What begins to decline is the foundation for spiritual perseverance in the faith. You know, hope that is meant to be put in the basket of the hope of Christ's return and of the resurrection of the body and all that entails, which we've been talking about, that's what gets neglected when we have misdirected hopes. You know, the 17th century idiom, it's a Spanish or possibly an Italian idiom, "Don't put all your eggs in one basket." Do you know why that's a saying? They say, don't put all your eggs in one basket? Because, yeah, if you drop the basket, you know, if you have all your eggs in that basket and it drops, probably all the eggs are going to be ruined. And so this saying has existed since the 17th century, don't put all your eggs in one basket. So diversify your eggs, you know, at least have two baskets. And yet, I want to talk about, there is the ultimate hope, which we've been talking about. There are legitimate temporal hopes that we have. And then there are what the Bible calls vain hopes. But both the legitimate hopes that we have in this world, as well as the vain hopes, those must never take the forefront. And we often put our eggs in that basket, and the basket which hope is reserved for often is empty, because you only have so many eggs. You only have so many eggs, and you're like, well, I don't really want to put them in that basket of the resurrection, because that seems a long way off. And that doesn't really float my boat right now. You know, I've got these other things that are more important to me. And so we put our eggs in those baskets. Well, let me tell you, those baskets fall all the time. It's why there's so much depression, despair, anxiety in this culture, even in the church, because too many people are putting too many of their eggs in the wrong baskets. The wrong baskets of hope. The resurrection is a promise from Christ. We read in Revelation, Jesus said, write this down because it is faithful. It is true. This is going to happen. But we don't live as if it's going to happen. We live as if this is all there is. That's what's so different about what when we read about first century Christianity and 21st century Christianity is that we do have so much focus in trying to place our hopes right here and now instead of looking to the future. It changes how we behave. It changes our attitudes. It changes our actions. And once again, we do have hopes in this life, but too often they have taken the forefront of our thoughts and motivations, and that's different than the early church. It's different than what we were taught. And there are those legitimate hopes, as well as, once again, what the Bible calls vain hopes. Well, you know, those vain hopes, Solomon and Ecclesiastes covered most of those. And so if you need a brush up on that, read Ecclesiastes. You know, maybe all in one sitting or a little bit every day. Because hope is what motivates us in a particular direction. It directs our thoughts. It directs our actions. And so for an example, and I'm just using this as an example because it is a very common example today. If your main hope in life is financial security, then that hope will motivate your decisions, it will motivate your activity, it will motivate your thoughts, it will motivate your attitudes. And I could give other examples, but I do want to demonstrate that our hopes in this life are not just a one-size-fits-all. You know, what we find in the early church and what we had hoped to find today in our own lives is this understanding of an eternal truth. It's an immense reality. This revelation that has come from Christ. It was given to his apostles. It was entrusted to us in the Word of God. That the hopes in this world are temporary. And our lives are so short. And we're often misdirecting these hopes. But they, in the first century, the apostles, and, you know, notable people throughout church history have understood that the ultimate hope is the resurrection at the return of Christ. That's the basket we should have our eggs in. But that requires faith. The reason faith and hope are connected because, and Gernal brings that out, you know, but before you're going to put your eggs in that basket of the resurrection, you have to first believe that what Jesus said is true. And so when we are not placing eggs in that basket, which so many in the church today are not, putting most of their eggs in that basket, and there's nothing wrong if you put all of your eggs in that basket, by the way, because that basket's never going to fall. It's the only sure basket. Every other basket is on shaky ground, but you can put all your eggs in that basket, but you won't if you don't believe what Jesus said. You won't believe the words that he said in Revelation. Write this down for what I'm saying. It's faithful and it's true. This is how it's all going to end. So we don't trust that. We don't believe that. And how do we know that we don't believe it? Because we don't place our hope there. We place our hope elsewhere. So we're putting our eggs in other baskets. Those baskets are falling. The eggs are breaking. We're being depressed. We're discouraged. We're going through life wondering about our purpose of existence and what's the meaning of life and why am I even here? And it really goes back to, you don't believe what Jesus said, so you don't have hope, you're not putting your eggs in that basket, And we're continuing to find that that produces spiritual apathy. It produces this, what was described earlier in Hebrews, that we're reading just about a sluggishness, spiritual sluggishness, and it takes up all the bandwidth. You get bogged down in that, you know. So it's a bog that you get stuck in. Well, the other problem that we have, and one of the reasons why we're not putting our eggs in that basket of hope in the resurrection, is because we not only have God's word revealed, but we also have a lot of other voices. We got a multitude of voices that are speaking to us in any given day, in any given week. So many voices. Sometimes it's in our own family. Sometimes it's your friends. Sometimes it's social media. Sometimes those voices are coming through entertainment. Sometimes those voices are coming through the news media, or maybe the blogs or podcasts or radio shows, or whatever it may be, wherever you're getting information. You have to start asking yourself, what are they saying? You know, I was borrowing a vehicle. I won't say whose I was borrowing, but I didn't know how to operate. I like to listen to music when I'm driving, and it was gonna, you know, so I just flipped the on button, and it was, you know, political talk radio. So I generally don't listen to political talk radio, but it's probably unsafe right now to be driving a vehicle I'm not very familiar with and messing with the dials. So I just left it on this political talk radio. And 20 minutes later, I'm still like, when are they going to actually say something? When are they actually going to give me some helpful, useful information? And 25 minutes later, and then after 30 minutes, I decided I was going to risk my life and play with the dials and find some music to listen to. So I did. And but I just thought, oh my goodness, they just spent a half hour talking absolute, and it was a conservative talk. I'm conservative, you know, but this was nothing meaningful. And a lot of what they had to say, really, I wouldn't say was really pointing me towards the revelation of Jesus Christ and what he says. You know, it was a lot about putting your eggs in other baskets. And I think that that's par for course in the world today. And a lot of what you're going to hear, even from politically conservative talk radio, will sometimes just be emphasizing putting eggs in certain baskets. So you have to ask yourself, what are they demonstrating? Are they like Christ? Are they saying the things that Christ said? Or are they contradicting the things that Christ said? What I find is that there's often a contradiction of what Jesus said, and that brings the tension in our lives because, well, I do read this over here, and yes, Jesus said that, but all these other voices in my life are saying this over here, and we start getting nervous about putting all of our eggs in this basket of the hope of the resurrection. And like, well, maybe that just seems a little foolish. And because we have been convinced that life is all about here and now, and we're trying to make sure our temporal hopes are realized, and when they're not, we get depressed. So, once again, it doesn't mean that there aren't temporary hopes that are when put in the right place, but they need to be in submission to that great hope that we have. And they do need to be, and the legitimate temporary hopes we need to discern between what's legitimate and what is vain. Because the vain hopes will always disappoint. And that's really the unsaved world out there. There's a lot of vain hopes. We see it in entertainment for certain. And that's why you have the divorce rate as high as it is in Hollywood. That's why you have the suicide rate the way it is. That's why you see the path of misery behind, you know, that is in the wake of people who have achieved at some level many of the things that they were aiming for. They had put their hopes in those baskets, and they get there and they're empty. They're still empty because eternity is echoing. Sometimes very faintly, but it's there. It's still there. And when you don't have your hope in the resurrection, then there's some sense of like, what am I missing? What am I missing? Well, you're going to be missing something big if you don't put your hope and your faith in the right place. Our temporary hopes should never drive our lives. They should never be in control, but they often are. But these temporary hopes, they have a tendency. It's an established tendency. We know it. You can see it in your own lives. You see it in others. It's clearly an observable tendency, is that even temporary hopes, they drown out, they obscure, they distract, they divert us from the ultimate hope. And that's why the Apostle John here is emphasizing this hope that we need to have. This hope in the resurrection, and those who have this hope in them purifies themselves. So with that, we will next week get into the subject of sin and what John has to say more about that and some of the potentially confusing language he uses that isn't really so confusing when we look at it in context. And I'm excited about that, but I didn't want to go from hope into that subject all in one setting. So let's pray, and we'll invite Pastor Doug and the team to close us in prayer or in a song. Lord, we thank you that you have a ultimate plan to bring about your master plan of no more death, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more sin, no more devil. And Lord, we confess we are often distracted and diverted by so many temporary things that are vying for our attention. And Lord, I am asking you that you'd help me and you'd help those in this congregation not to get sucked into that trap like so many do. And that, Lord, we would know the freedom and the spiritual power that is found in those who have their hope in the right basket. And so, Lord, we ask for your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.